We are going to be in Isaiah chapter 52. I'm going to do a brief review of where we were last week. So what we're going to talk about this morning is we're going to continue on what are the what I'm calling, you know, under our school of evangelism, it is not possible for us to effectively present and explain the gospel to someone unless, number one, first, we ourselves understand the gospel that we're presenting. Let me explain something to you before we get started. You can't, if we're going to be effective at giving the gospel to people, we can't assume that we would share the gospel with them in the same way that we experienced it when we got saved, right? Why is that? Obviously, the gospel doesn't change, right? Obviously. But why is that? It's because everyone starts at a different point, right, in their understanding, right? If you are a missionary in Southeast Asia, you're going to start at a different point. You're going to start much further back in the process, probably, than if you were born and raised in Greenville. Okay, your understanding is going to be different. So your personal experience can't, although it's helpful, it can't be like the sole template that you use to share the gospel with people. So that means that we're going to have to know more than just our personal experience. Now, of course, as we've talked about before, and we'll talk about again, our personal salvation testimony is effective because this is an undeniable kind of experiential example of the power of the gospel in us personally. No one can look at us and say, no, that didn't really happen. You can't do that, right? Because we experienced it, you didn't, so therefore, you know, there's a certain level of credibility with that. But when we're talking about the gospel as in what the scripture says, we can't possibly explain it to someone if we ourselves don't understand it. And if we came to the Lord and we believed in Christ, but our understanding came, you know, started at a certain level, well, then if we start at that point, we might miss a bunch of things that someone else doesn't get and understand, right? We might have been a person who, as an example, we might have been a person who was already fully persuaded and understood how sinful we were. We had no self-righteousness at all, right? And that happens. So if we go into a conversation thinking that they were just like us, but we're talking to someone who's self-righteous, that's a problem. We're going to go in assuming that they understand that they're a sinner and that they need God and what it means to be a sinner, and they don't. So you got to back up, and so we need to understand the whole of it so that we can start where that person is at and then go from there. But again, we can't do it unless we understand it first. So that's why we're looking at what I've called the essential points of evangelism. And just to review, not everything in the Bible is essential to salvation and evangelism, right? Not everything is. There are many, many things that whether you know or don't know, it doesn't make any difference as to the question of salvation. You know, some people are like, you know what I'm saying? You know, every hill's a hill to die on. We already talked about that. Every hill's not a hill to die on when you're talking about salvation, right? So, and again, and the other thing is you got to realize that if we take every minor point in the Bible and make it a point of contention, we're going to get distracted easily. One of the things we have to be able to do if we're going to be an effective witness is to make sure we stay on point. You understand what I mean by that? That means you stay on the subject matter that is most important in this situation. That's the gospel, right? So we can't get distracting. You know, who in here likes to debate? If it's a friendly debate, maybe a little bit. You like to bounce ideas around. Some people are like that naturally, and that's fine. Some people's wives in here are like, yeah. But anyway, so some people naturally like to debate, but we have to resist unless it's to the core point. Because you can win an argument on, you know, whatever, the earth is flat. I wouldn't argue that point, but who cares if there's if they have not heard the gospel, right? Who cares? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Okay, so that's what we're looking at, the essential points of evangelism. Let me review those, and then we will pray and go to our first verse. Last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. So if you have not written these points down, then I would encourage you to do so. I am adding one point to the points because in as I was going through these verses, one thing came up multiple times, and I felt like it was important as well. Okay, first point. These are essential points. In other words, what do I mean by that? Again, what that means is these things we must understand in order to be saved. It is points that are directly related to the gospel. So you look at the gospel, anything the gospel touches is essential. Okay? That's kind of our working premise. The number one is God, who God is, the creator, the planner of salvation, all of those things. We'll see more of that in just a minute. All right? God himself. He that cometh to God must believe that he, what? Is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See, Thomas Jefferson would have a problem with that. Not the first part. He believed that God is. But he didn't believe the second part, that God was present, involved, active. He was a deist. So he believed God was distant, inactive, essentially. And I don't think his beliefs were consistent, but I'm saying generally speaking. Okay? So number one is God. Number two is sin. That deals with what sin is, how it affects us, how it affects our relationship to God, everything, the penalty of sin, sin as it relates to righteousness, all these things. That's number two, sin. Number three, Jesus Christ, who Jesus is. What Jesus was, his sinlessness, okay? Number four, the scriptures are an essential part because the scriptures obviously are the source of everything related to the gospel. There's only one source. It's not apologetics. It's the scriptures. That's the basis, all right? Number five, Christ's death, what it means, why he had to die, how it relates to us. Number six, Christ's resurrection. Okay. Number seven, repentance. Number eight, faith. Number nine, righteousness. That's an important point that Paul makes very, very often. We'll see that today. And the last one, which is an addition, we'll say number 10, is I'll say it like this, the nature of salvation. You might say it like this, what am I being saved from? The nature of salvation. That matters because some people are really confused on that. So it is something that the gospel directly touches. Jesus did not die to heal your body. People teach this. How many of you have heard this before? I have heard this. That is not the nature of salvation. That is not the nature of salvation. Salvation deals with the soul, deals with eternal life, not with physical life. Okay? So you got the 10 points. Now what we're going to do, just like we did last week, is we're going to look at some new passages of Scripture, and I am going to, and I hope to, my goal is to point out these various points and explain them from these texts. Now the texts I've chosen obviously are the most significant and kind of go-to passages that describe and explain salvation that you might use when you're trying to witness to someone. So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to show you how these things are related to the gospel so that you, when you use these passages, can also understand it and effectively use them to describe these things. That makes sense? And so, listen, if anybody has a question as we go through these things, please stop me, let me know, and I want to help you if I can. Okay, Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Okay. Let's pray. Our Lord, we're thankful, Lord. Thank you for bringing various ones that have been away, that have been sick, back to us. Thank you for giving grace. Lord, We don't like illness. We don't enjoy things like that. But Lord, we know that you have purposes, and if for no other reason is to help us just to cry out to you and seek your face, because Lord, we need you at all times, even when we're well and when we're sick. And thank you, Lord, for allowing us to have a class, not only here, but also downstairs. And we ask you, please, Lord, bless our class. Be the teacher and speak to us and equip us, Lord, to be good witnesses for you, to be effective at our gospel witness. But to be honest, even if we know how to be an evangelist, we know how to share the gospel with someone, what doth it profit if we don't actually do it? Lord, help us not only to know how, but help us to know to do as well. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use our Sunday school and the Sunday schools downstairs to really help us all to grow in your word and in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 52 through Isaiah 53. What you might not know is that Isaiah 53, which is, of course, the most significant passage when it deals with the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament, it doesn't begin in chapter 53. It begins in chapter 52. Remember, chapter divisions were not original to the Bible. They were added, and they are helpful, but they are not original to the Bible. So you got to make sure you look past those so that you can kind of pick up the context. Verse 13 of 52 says this: "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now notice in verse 13, the subject of this passage is God's servant. The Lord, Jehovah, calls this person, this individual, my servant, my servant. Chapter 53, verse 2 says, "For he shall grow up." Who? That's God's servant. So even the terminology where it's referring to Jesus as God's servant indicates that Jesus was sent, that he had a mission. You know what that tells us? That tells us to our first point, which is the point about God. This plan of salvation, we're going to see this over and over in this passage. This plan of salvation was not something that man invented. Remember, the Bible says in Jonah that salvation is of the Lord. It was his idea. Not only his idea, but it was his work to perform. You know, we talk about our salvation, but really it's God's salvation that's been given to us. It was God's idea. God brought it to pass. God was involved in every part of it, all the way down to the point that you personally and individually believed in Christ. God is involved. And this is an important point. This is an important point. And I said it last week. The more I talk about this, the more I feel it's necessary and important that salvation is not a process whereby you do certain things and God gives you salvation. No, you are approaching God for mercy. Does that make sense? Your heart has to be right. Our heart has to be right. You're interacting with I hate to use all these words, fail. I acknowledge this, but you're interacting with an individual, a personality, the God himself. And God not only knows what we say and do, but he also knows the state of our heart. So we think this is one of the fundamental problems with the sinner's prayer, is that it is it's formulaic, right? Is that, you understand what I'm saying? It's not that if you say those words from the heart to the Lord, that the Lord will turn you away because you use the sinner's prayer. It's not that. It is that it gives people the impression that if you say the words in the right way, that God will, kind of output for David, understanding that tech terminology, God will just output salvation. And that's not the way it is. That's not the way to, it's not a formula. It's not like that. You're approaching God. That's why, and this is what, for people that, you know, constantly revert back to the sinner's prayer, and, you know, I'm not death on it, but I mean, you just, I think there's a lot of danger with it, and you got to be careful. This is why we're doing this, so that you, as a Christian, as a witness, don't revert back to things that confuse people, so that you know what you're talking about, right? So when you say, call upon the name of the Lord, you don't think, well, that just means repeat the prayer. That you can effectively describe that so that that person call upon the name of the Lord. Here's the problem, and I just want to say, there are evangelical denominations that the majority of the preachers, leaders, whatever, always revert back to the sinner's prayer. That's their default. That's what they do it. That's how they do it. You have an evangelistic meeting, they'll say, hey, you know, if you want to accept Christ, not a biblical term, but if you want to accept Christ, then bow your head and pray this prayer with me. Listen, I'm going to say this very clearly. That is not a biblical presentation of the gospel. Okay? That is nowhere in the Bible. I guess I'm on a hobby horse, so I might as well offend everybody, right? Giving your heart to Christ is not a biblical presentation of the gospel. That is not biblical terminology. When you get saved, you're not giving God anything except wicked sin, right? God has given you everything. You understand? You are receiving a gift. You're not giving God something as if, well, God, I'll give you this and you give me eternal life. That's not the way it is. You bring to God, we bring to God nothing. And he gives us everything. You see, that's what it means to say salvation is of the Lord. But, you know, and I know, listen, I know that the Lord can use even wrong terminology, okay? And he has. But we don't want to, you know, it's not about the people that the Lord does use that to help. It's about the people that might be confused because of it, okay? That's why we got to make sure we're, you know, it's not just a matter of jargon. Do I use the right jargon and, you know, it'll be magic. It's not like that. It's to be clear, to help people to understand, you know, well, my life is valuable and I'm going to give my life to God. Well, all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What is that going to do to benefit him? You see, in other words, people can twist that into a form of good works. That wasn't the intention at all. Okay, now I got that off my chest. Okay, I have no idea where I went with that. Salvation is of the Lord. It was his idea. He did it from start to finish. Okay, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, this is the servant now, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Notice the description. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The first thing we're talking about, sin, is one of our points, main points. Remember, this is the Lord's description of mankind's condition and attitude toward God. So this idea that people have that, you know, they're cool with God and they like God and they love God and all that, that is not what the Lord says. The Lord says, you don't like me. You don't love me. You see what he says? You don't. This is what we're conveying to people, the idea of sin. People like the figment of their imagination of God more than the actual God that's described in Scripture, right? So, but listen, it's just a matter of, again, this goes back to the Scripture, an essential point. This is what God says about you, right? This is what God says about you. Keep reading. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did, once again, esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, I want you to pay attention here. The fact that the Lord Jesus bore our sins is what's called the vicarious atonement. You don't have to know that, but the idea that Jesus was bearing another's sin, that's a fundamental point to the gospel. But you can't have that until you first understand sin, right? What significance does it have to a person if they are not first persuaded and understand, I am a sinner. I have sinned. I have done those things that were laid upon Christ. You see, you understand. So you can't, the death of Christ, when we're talking to someone about Jesus dying for their sin, which is all biblical, that has no significance until sin has been established. And sin can't be established as long as someone is self-righteous. Do you understand? So they all are interrelated. You can't have one without the other. That's why rushing to the gospel without explaining sin, I mean, there are times when it would be, of course, be okay to do that, but you know, there's problems with that, because does that person understand that they have sinned, that they need God, that they are where, what their condition is? Notice all the times, as you look at this passage, wounded for our transgressions, verse 5, bruised for our iniquities, verse 5, with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see this transference, all right? Go down to verse number 8 at the end. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Look at verse number 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You see this description of an offering? It says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. At the end, verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bare the sin of many. Verse 12, he made intercession for the transgressors. Do you see all these times? I mean, the main theme of this passage is this servant took other people's sins upon himself. You know what that implies? He was righteous, right? He took others' sins, our sin. This is, a fundamental point of the gospel. So when we say Christ died for, when we say Christ died for you, we should be able to explain what we mean, right? Not just use it at throw the word out, because listen, a lot of people say that. Oftentimes, I mean, almost every time someone is, I'm trying to, you know, witness to someone, if they say, oh yeah, Christ died for our sins, if they throw out the jargon like that, you know, like they know it, and you know, people of all Christian faiths will say that. Jehovah's Witnesses will say that, Mormons will say that, Protestants, Catholics, all of them will say that, all of them. So what I usually do at that point is I just stop and I say, what does that mean? What does that mean? You would be surprised how many people know jargon and have no idea what they're talking about. Right? A lot. That's true of a lot of people. Were you going to say something? Yeah.
Could you explain the difference between our iniquities and our transgressions?
Well, there is the main difference. All right. Just to tell you up front, iniquities is a hard word. I've heard people try to define iniquities, and in my opinion, every description I've heard of it kind of falls short. Iniquities indicates it indicates the evil of something that it's at its core is evil, fundamental evil. Okay. Transgression is different. Transgression has in its view the law. So a transgression, the idea of a trans means to move. Transgress means to cross the line, right? So whereas iniquity does not present evil in the context of the law, right? Transgression does imply a line was drawn, which is the law, a commandment, and we crossed. Does that make sense? So I don't really have I feel like I understand transgression better than iniquity. Iniquity is a little more difficult. Does anybody have any other input on that? Or maybe you've heard a definition? Yeah. Okay, that's an idea. He said it comes from the idea of being inequitable. We don't measure up. Iniquity. That's one idea. Would you have one?
Also, iniquity can be related to going your own way.
Okay. Going your own way. So you understand the difficulty in that is kind of a little bit difficult to nail down. Transgression is very clear, though. Transgression has to do with the law. Okay. I think someone, maybe this is a good way to put it. Can someone be iniquitous without transgressing the law? Yes. Yes. Because the law is the commandment, clearly defined. But if their heart is iniquitous, maybe it implies it's corrupt, right? And given the chance it would transgress, maybe that's a way you could define it. So, does that make sense? So, I hope that helps a little anyway. So the point of this passage is you can go to this passage and explain to anyone, because there's like 8 different ways that you could put why Christ died on the cross, what it means that Christ died for us. You look at those words and you can see there's several different ways that you can put it to help someone understand that you're a sinner, but your sin was put on him. And notice who did it. Who put that sin on Christ? God did that. That shows that God is the author of salvation. You see, he was involved. It was his plan to do that. That's maybe makes us feel a little uncomfortable, but no, it was the Lord himself who did this. And that's an important point. Okay? Notice also verse number 5, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. You know what that tells us? That tells us that we are not at peace with God. It reveals an aspect of our sin before God, our condition. And we've seen this before. A lot of the things are going to repeat, but just hang with us. Hopefully, through repetition, it'll become well-defined. Verse 11 says this, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So you have this picture of our sin is alienating us from God. God demands justice, right? That's what you have here. Christ, by bearing our sins, satisfied justice. Do you see this? This is all in the text. I'm trying to help you understand the essential points of the gospel here. Then verse 11 says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant, notice it says righteous servant, that's the sinlessness of Christ, which is an essential point, justify many. What does justify mean? It means to make righteous, right? To make just, which is righteous. For he shall bear their iniquity. How does he make them righteous? Look at what it said. This is amazing. This is in Isaiah 53. You could use this to witness to anybody. How does Christ make someone who is unrighteous righteous? What does it say? For, that's the reason, that's the way, he shall bear their iniquity. So you could look literally as Isaiah 53 verse 11, you could say, the only way that you can be made righteous is because of what Christ did on the cross for you, bearing your sins. That's what the verse says in just a few words. So you have the concepts of righteousness, the concept of justice, the concept of the substitutionary death of Christ, the concept of how we're made righteous and justified. Boom. All in one short sentence in the verse. Isn't that amazing? All the essential points all together. And then, of course, verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That implies the resurrection. How is this man who dies gonna enjoy the spoils of victory? You know how? he's going to rise from the dead. It's not directly stated, but it is definitely implied. Any question on this passage so far? Okay. Let's look at John 3. John chapter 3. Let's start reading in verse number 13. Of course, Jesus, our Lord, is speaking to Nicodemus, who's a ruler of the Jews, verse 1. In verse 13, he's in the middle of a sentence. So remember, this is Jesus witnessing to Nicodemus. This is great. This is great. Jesus being an evangelist to Nicodemus. How would Jesus witness? Right here. Right here. What did Jesus talk about? Right here. Verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Does that sound confusing to anyone? The Son of Man, that's Jesus. He ascended. Right? He descended, but yet at this present time, he's also in heaven. So he's here and in heaven. Is that what it says? What does that mean? What does it mean? Exactly. He's God. He's in heaven and he's here at the same time. That tells us that who the identity of who we're talking about here, the Son of Man. It's interesting, Jesus refers to himself in the third person. But look at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Okay, stop there. Right here, where is that taken from? That's taken from the book of Numbers, right? Okay. That tells us the significance of the scripture. Our Lord, in witnessing, we could say witnessing, to Nicodemus, is using the scripture to do it. You see this? Which is an essential part of our evangelism, right? Essential point. He's appealing back to a story as an illustration, and that's a good thing to use. Using illustrations is a good thing when you're talking about explaining the gospel to people. Notice, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So why did Moses, you know, if you just are just casually familiar with the story, why did Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness? Because the snakes had bitten the people of Israel and they were dying. So all in this, you have an illustration of sin and the penalty of sin. See? It's ready-made, ready at hand for somebody that might know the Bible. But either way, this truth is present. The wages of sin, death. Now, in their case, the death was physical. But it's an illustration, so it illustrates something eternal. Does that make sense? Physical thing illustrating something eternal. The snakes bit the people because of their sin. Now, if you read the context, you'll know that the snakes were sent because of their sin. It bit them and they died. Okay? Keep going. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." All right. Now, I know, you've heard it, and I've heard it. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And we have this idea that if we exalt Jesus, he will draw people to himself. That might be true, but that is not what that verse is talking about. If I be lifted up from the earth means what, according to verse number 15 or 14? What's it talking about? It's talking about the cross. The cross. I'm not trying to be cute. I'm just saying that, okay. All right, going back to the way people use that verse, I know it's a different verse than this, but "and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." The first key to understanding that is he says, from the earth. That tells you something, that he's not using it figuratively. He's referring to it literally. If I be lifted up from the earth, if we say, oh, well, if we just lift up Jesus, if we just lift up Jesus, he'll draw all men unto me. All right, what about if you don't lift him up? I guess nobody's going to be drawn to him, right? No. There's a greater truth than that. You know what the truth is? He was lifted up. Before you were born, he was lifted up. And as a result, what? He is drawing all men unto him. All men. As many as those for whom he died, he is drawing unto him. You know why? Because salvation has been provided. It's ready. It's done. So, that's when we read this verse and it says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is and only is the cross. The cross. Notice, man, I don't know why I get so much joy from reading these common, well-known passages slowly. Help me, follow along with me, and I hope you see what I'm about to show you. I want you to see it, and I want you to have the joy that I have with it, okay? And this is the end of our lesson. Notice, even so, verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that, see that? That. What is the effect of his being lifted up on the cross? Jesus was lifted up on the cross so that whosoever believeth in him. The only reason the whosoever believeth in him is applicable and matters and is possible is because of the cross. You see that? You see that in the verse. The cross makes the whosoever possible. Without the cross, you can call upon God all, you can believe on Jesus all day long, and none of it matters. The cross is the core, right? The cross is the core. And what happened on the cross? Isaiah 53. Our sins were put on one who was righteous. That's what happened on the cross. You see, these are the essential points of the gospel. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What do you see there? The penalty of sin. Perish. Right? But have eternal life. The nature of salvation. We're talking about everlasting life here. We're not talking about anything else. Any other kind of save. We're talking about this kind of save. Right? Faith. Nothing else. It's all it says. Believeth in him. Faith in Christ. All in that one verse, 15. All in there. Touches on three or four different points, essential points of salvation. Everybody with me? All right. Any question? We're going to stop there. Any question before we end? All right. Let's pray.